Let's stand back up and go before the Lord in prayer. John 14, beginning in verse 16, and I have a question mark up there because I'm not in a hurry through this section. There's so much richness here. There's no way that we could even begin to mine all of that over the next several lessons through this, and there's further studies in the Holy Spirit as we move forward in John as well. But verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see Me no more, but you'll see Me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, as we make discovery about who You are and how much You love us, I pray for every person in here that there will be an illumined mind and heart as to who the person of the Holy Spirit is. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with just a much greater understanding, but also a much greater desire to walk in You and to be aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit within our life today. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I had mentioned earlier, my spiritual journey has been varied, going from one extreme to the other. Having grown up essentially in a charismatic home, my thoughts and ideas of the Holy Spirit were very different from what Scripture reveals. And so these last several weeks has been a time of great learning and understanding in my own concepts of who the Holy Spirit is. And just that greater awareness has helped me in my prayer life. It's helped me in my Bible reading. It's helped me frame and understand a lot of things that, again, didn't make so much sense as before. And because there's so much Eastern influence, and I don't mean, Virginia and New York, but Eastern influence in the sense of the Far East, on what the Spirit is, there's really a misconception that the church today has. And I think some of it's to blame for the language, even that the Scripture was interpreted in, because for so many years it was referred to, in fact, hundreds of years, it was referred to as the Holy Ghost. You know, in my mind, I get several images, either Casper the ghost with a cross around his neck, okay, or some horrific creature that you really wouldn't want, but that's, haunting people, forcing them to do things against their will, and in no way, shape, or form is that what the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, encompasses. It could not be in that sense further from the truth. And I think the Holy Spirit is what I refer to as the forgotten stepchild of the Trinity. We pray to the Father, and we receive Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, we tend to sort of get lost in what the Holy Spirit does, which is give us gifts, or what does the Holy Spirit look like within our life in terms of what is the fruit of the Spirit. So rather than focusing on who the Spirit is, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we tend to reframe it as to what can the Holy Spirit do for me? What does the gifts of the Holy Spirit look like? How, and oftentimes many teachers in a Reformed sense, or who are more accurate biblically, will jump right into a critique of the abuses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and pass right over who the Holy Spirit is. So my desire today is to help us understand who the Spirit of truth is and how the Holy Spirit fits in the third person of the Trinity. And those two ideas are intertwined. So first thing we see is that, and I will ask the Father. So Jesus makes this request and he will give you, and we did deal with this a little bit last week. He will give you another helper, another meaning Jesus. As Jesus is with the disciples, the Spirit of God manifested in them. But he tells them later on, he says, it is good for you that I go away so that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, can come and be with them. And this helper, this advocate, we learned that it's a legal term as somebody who advocates on your behalf, not only before the Father, but who the Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes continually for us. Even the fact that how often do we pray before the Lord? And you know, some people are diligent about having a list before them. And you might say, Lord, and I pray for this person and I pray for that person. And you might go through the list and check off the boxes of praying for them, but not really get to any depth. You may be someone who that is really your ministry before the Lord, is to have a prayer ministry. And you may spend a significant portion of time before the Lord in prayer. And you may pray and mention that person's name, and you may go into great detail. And I would say if you're the type of person that has that kind of prayer life, then it's a gift. It really is, because not everybody has that. You know, for a lot of us, our prayer life is like, well, okay, I got it in my head, and I'll pray as I remember it and try not to fall asleep on my pillow while I'm doing it. Okay, if we're honest, we know that we're all a little bit guilty of that at times. Sometimes we might be more diligent than other times. Just and again, it's just being honest. And if you have the type of prayer life that is really connected, just be careful not to think that everybody should have that kind of prayer life. Everybody doesn't have the same gifts. And this, you know, in the same way, if somebody has the gift of hospitality, don't expect that everybody has the same gift of hospitality that you might have. If you have the gift of administration, don't expect that everybody has the same gifts of administration. But if you have the gift of prayer, and I think of someone like Amy Carmichael, who spent the last 15 years in bed in a lot of prayer. That was really her ministry the last 15 years of her life as people came and went. But she wasn't able to go out and serve with boots on the ground, we might say. This Holy Spirit will come and advocate on our behalf. And again, the word has been translated oftentimes as comforter. And a comforter, we think of somebody as to make us feel better or just be with us. But really, from the Latin, cum forte, which means with strength. And so really, the job of the Holy Spirit is to give us strength as we go through the battles, as we witness to people who are hostile to the gospel, as we deal with various trials that come our way. The Lord gives us hope to endure. It brings to mind scripture that we've memorized. It brings to mind oftentimes things we didn't even memorize. And we may be talking to somebody and we go, that back in the deep crevices of our mind, we go, oh yeah, I remember reading about that somewhere. And it might be just the thing that the other person might need. And so the Lord's giving you strength to endure the normal hardships that come along with life and the power to be witnesses as well. The Holy Spirit does not work instead of us or in spite of us, but in and through us. So in other words, if we're ministering in some certain way, And when we minister by the power of the Holy Spirit, what that means is that we're not ministering so that we would gain the accolades or the admiration or the recognition that our flesh so often desires. Because then we begin to do it with the mind of Christ. We're humble, we're selfless, and we're always serving for the good and the benefit of those around us. So that's a good indicator as to whether the Holy Spirit is really operating within our lives. Do we gain what our flesh desires? Well, we're probably not operating in the Spirit. And I think, again, regardless of how minute or unglamorous the task might be, there's still the battle that goes on within our brain. You know, we might go and You know, on the one hand, for instance, you know, you may be a singer or a musician, and the fact of the matter is you're in front of people, and you know, in our brains, people might go, oh, wow, they're really bad, or they might say they're really good. And the people that say you're really good, there's a natural tendency to get puffed up. And if nobody says anything, you go, well, gee, did I stink that day, or what happened, or, you know, did I play the piano like this, or was my voice like this, or whatever the case might be. Our human instinct and tendency is to go, well, didn't anybody appreciate it? Now, that somebody can be just as guilty of going, I'm vacuuming. Anybody want to recognize that I'm vacuuming for Jesus? Hello? And it's the same battle that we would face. Or if you're counting the offering, or if you're stuffing the envelopes in the back of the chairs, our human tendency is to say, please recognize that I'm doing something here for God. Doing it for God. Please recognize it. And that's kind of the spirit of the flesh when we're seeking approval and admiration of others. If we do it for the Lord, we would take the attitude that John the Baptist said when, remember, his disciples came and said, well, Jesus is teaching and people are leaving you. And he didn't say, well, we better come up with a good business-like strategy and try to build the John the Baptist Jordan River Ministries Incorporated.net. Okay? He didn't seek to put in human strategies to maintain his followers. He said, it's better that they go. I need to decrease so that he will increase. So whenever we do what we do for the Lord, he must increase and we must decrease. So that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is to, in essence, help us to decrease that he might increase. And then he says, and to be with you forever. Folks, that's awesome. That's what our hope is. We saw in the video and how the greatest joy that we have is the hope in what is to come. I shared earlier that every single day when I pop open the internet and read the news, my prayer in my heart becomes more often, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. As I see the atrocities that are going on, our hope is that Christ advocates in that he was a propitiation. Okay, in other words, it satisfied the wrath of God. A propitiation means to satisfy. And God's normal wrath holds that we are guilty because we are all sinners and there's a price to be paid. The propitiation, fancy word, write that down, all you 3 and 4 year olds, you'll need to know it, okay? A propitiation is to satisfy the requirements. Okay, so as opposed to another fancy word, all you 3 and 4 year olds, expiation, the word expiation is to do away with. So to have our sins expiated is to have to be declared free, free of sins, so we're righteous before the Lord. To propitiate is to satisfy the requirements. So God's wrath is satisfied, it's propitiated, or I should say it's propitiated because of expiation, because our sins are done away with. So because of that, we have the joy of looking toward our eternal home forever. Now, this is you could launch into some sort of sermon about eternal security or not being able to lose your salvation. You might do that. In fact, I was listening to a teaching from Charles Spurgeon. The tape was really old. Okay, just kidding. Okay, and one of the things that he had said, and it was quite humorous, because when he came across this section, he said, "Yeah, I." This is when I like to see how the Arminian preacher can, try to hem and haw his way around what the Scripture says. Now, regardless of what camp that you might be in, that's not really the point of this. The idea is that, you know what? If you have confessed your sin and you have received Christ as Savior and your desire is to obey His commands, as it says here, and to follow Jesus, then guess what? He will be with you forever. You have nothing to worry about. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you got nothing to worry about. So you'll never have to worry about losing your salvation. I am of a mind through the Scripture to see over and over and over again, especially in John chapter 10, that Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. So if the Father has given you to Jesus, you will have the Holy Spirit with you forever. In fact, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in Hebrews. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? And we have to understand that apart from the Spirit of God, as Warren Wiersbe says, we cannot live the life as God would have us live it. Apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot live the life as God would have us live it. We must know who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, and how He does it, which is something that I'd like to cover for a second. Because, see, someone who doesn't have the Spirit of truth is going to be quite shaken irrevocably when the tragedies of this life come along. Now, in school, did any of you ever read a book by Elie Wiesel, or Wiesel, called Night? Anybody read that book? Elie Wiesel was about 17 years old in the time of the Holocaust, and his family was caught and was taken into the German prison camps. Most notably, he was in Auschwitz, and he was in Buchenwald. And he writes his book, Night, based upon his experiences in those prison camps where he saw all of the atrocities. Now, Elie Wiesel was raised in a Jewish family, and he followed the Jewish laws and would pray and go through all of the things. Well, in an expose written about his time in the concentration camps and the subsequent loss of his relationship with God, an author named Robert Douglas writes this about how Elie Wiesel felt. He says, seen during the Holocaust, God appears cruel. God allowed the pain to continue for His own cruel purposes. This cruel God is the object of Wiesel's anger. The energy once spent in worship of God was transferred to accusing God, denouncing God, and demanding an explanation from God. He feels like he was in the hands of a spoiled and cruel child rather than an omnipotent, loving, merciful God who should be saving the Jews instead of watching them die at the hands of his other creations. It was as if God didn't care what happened anymore. This implies not cruelty, but madness on God's part. And you watch over the course of the book as his faith diminishes further and further and further to the place where he just flat out identifies as being an agnostic. He died several years ago without changing that position. Now that's in contrast to some of the amazing stories of the heroes of the faith and the martyrs of the faith and things that they went through. As we think about the history of the church, we see many Christians who suffered mercilessly in the same way that the Jews did in the concentration camps, and many other Christians as well. But they suffered at the hands of pagans and atheists and infidels. In fact, in the last century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than at any time in the last 2,000 years put together. More Christians were martyred in the last 100 years than all the other 19 centuries combined. So you've got a situation where it's a norm worldwide, and it's probably going to come worse in our country. There's no denying the cruelty that humans are capable of, but there seems to be a difference throughout history how true believers dealt with the cruelty that people are capable of and how unbelievers view them. Many worship God throughout the midst of the most devastating individual and collective cruelty and trusted that our loving Father has a greater purpose for everything, whether we understand it or not. Elie Wiesel was seeking understanding. The job of faith is to say, I will trust you regardless of that understanding. See, apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot live the Christian life as God would have us live it. Think about Paul and what he said. He said he counted it all joy for the suffering, and that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he looked forward to that time of being in Christ. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's recorded that it says, quote, at the martyrdom of Faustinus and Jovita, brothers and citizens of the city of Brescia, their torments were so many and their patience so great that Calosarius, a pagan who was watching them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed, almost in a kind of ecstasy, he said, "Great is the God of the Christians, for which he himself was apprehended and suffered a similar fate." And of course, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John and was martyred for his faith, when he was questioned and soon to be executed, he answered, 86 years have I served him and never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So you see the difference with someone who is imbued with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and how they respond versus somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. It was the Holy Spirit that allowed that graciousness and that courage in the midst of immense suffering. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we say is that there is a personhood of the Holy Spirit. If you'd hit that next slide there, as the personhood of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? The personhood of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's difficult to think of a spirit as a person. It's just something that is difficult for us to comprehend. We tend to see the Holy Spirit as what we might call an emanation or a discharge, or a big word now because of the influence of the East is a flowing from the Father. A lot of worship songs now are written with metaphors like that, such as "let the river flow" or "oceans" and "let it rain" and things of that nature that carry this idea of a flow of energy down from heaven. Many Christians even equate the Holy Spirit as some kind of force, almost Star Warsian, that everything in the Holy Spirit can be moved or controlled. In some of the abuses, you'll see people begin to shake uncontrollably as though some force possessed them or overwhelmed them. I've seen faith preachers take the Holy Spirit and move it as though it were an object. It were a thing that was to be manipulated and used according to our own purposes. It's like in Kundalini yoga, or what they call the chi. It's like the life force that resides in the inner being. It's the source of inner power, or in that realm of thinking, it's called the chi, defined as a vital force forming part of any living thing. Chi translate literally as breath, air, and figuratively as material energy, life force, or energy flow. In the study of Tai Chi, when they have all the various movements and whatnot, they talk about moving the energy back and forth and letting the force flow from your inner being. And there's various movements that are involved that supposedly emanate this life force from your inner being, and that's flowing with the chi. Okay? And unfortunately, a lot of people equate that, especially guilty as the charismatic movement, with being the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father, we can kind of imagine. We can see, imagine a creator, like a personhood, a being. We can see the things that the Father created. The rain that we saw this morning, drops of hail, the stars that he calls by name. We can see all of the works that he has done, the trees, the beauty, the grass, whatever it is that we have. We can say the Father created all of these things. We can kind of picture that, a Father, because that's something all of us have in some way or shape or form. We can think of Jesus because he was literally a human being. He was flesh and bone. We could see him born as a baby in Bethlehem with the animals making animal noises all around him. We can see him as a child playing and running. We can see him as a martyr nailed to a cross after he had spent time teaching in the temple, because we have many quotes. So it's easier to conceive of Jesus as a person and the Father as a person, but the Holy Spirit as a person? His doings are mysterious and secret. They're invisible. And it's difficult to conceive of the Holy Spirit as a person. And the Holy Spirit is not an influence, a stream, or a force, but an actual person. You think about Genesis 1, where It says the Spirit hovered above the waters. And the Godhead said, let us make man in our image. We think about baptism. We say, I baptize you now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we get that sense of oneness. And from the Old Testament, certainly, the Lord our God is one. There have been different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, however, that have been sort of evidential that there is a personhood. Water. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by water. And even though they write songs that talk that mistakenly use this concept of flow, the Holy Spirit, in reference to water, speaks of refreshing, cleansing, and washing the believer of their sins. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's from John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. And in the research that I was doing for this, you know, I came across an article that took that scripture and completely went out of context. So let me read that section again. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The idea and the understanding behind that is that the Holy Spirit will dwell in and with the believer so that the living water that is evident are the fruits of the Spirit. The evidence of a changed life as we become more Christ-like. The undeniable evidence of obeying His commands and learning Scripture, learning the Word. But listen to what this one article did. Of course, it's in the Charismatic. It's a wrong interpretation. And it says, quote, here we see Jesus speaking of flowing rivers. Oh, if we can understand this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry and operation through us, we will learn to flow with Him. Just like rivers flow, so the Holy Spirit flows. You may have heard terms like the move of the Holy Spirit or the flow of the Spirit. Flow can be defined as to move freely from one place to another in a steady and unbroken stream, unhindered, steady movement. Do you see how dangerous that is? How the emphasis went from the concept of the living water, the Holy Spirit, because it says this, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom they would yet to receive. And how this article, this interpreter, misused it and went into the flow. Because remember, it says, out of you will flow rivers of living water. But this article moves it into the realm of that force, as it's though it's some thing that if you can flow along with it. Complete wrong interpretation of what that is. We're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, not a force. Okay? Not a flow. And again, that idea of flow is a very Eastern concept. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has been manifested as wind or breath. The wind symbolizes the invisible yet powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:2 says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that was the entrance of the Holy Spirit en masse from Acts 2. And so the Holy Spirit manifested partially that day as a wind. Third, fire speaks of the holiness of God and the judging of sin in the life of the believer. Isaiah 4:4 says this, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So the fire represented judgment, but it also represents the holiness. So in Acts chapter 2, the second part of the Holy Spirit coming in as a rushing wind was that it manifested as what looked like light above them, that they had no better way to describe it other than it looked like licking fire. It says in the King James that it was cloven tongues of fire. In other words, a split tongue. This is probably the best way to describe it, other than it, just that it was a, like a light licking, like a fire licking above their head. And again, that was a physical manifestation so that there was evidence, in the same way that Jesus did miracles for the evidence that he was the Messiah, the Holy Spirit's arrival gave evidence by the sound of the wind and by the appearance of fire, which introduces the holiness that we as followers of Jesus Christ then come into his presence, and also perhaps indicating the power of the truth that the disciples were going to be speaking. We see the Holy Spirit compared to oil. Oil was involved in the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings for ministry, for their offices. Oil symbolizes the soothing and healing presence of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So when we might anoint somebody with oil, as it says in James, if somebody is sick among you, let the elders come and anoint with oil and pray the prayer of faith. That oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, the Holy Spirit was manifested as a dove, which represents the gentleness and the peace with which the Holy Spirit provides the believer. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." So these were things that we might say, okay, these are visible representations, manifestations, as it were, of the person of the Holy Spirit. What about biblical proof of the Holy Spirit as a person? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there some should be the ones in front of you in the pew. Starting in 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows? Now, searching the depths of God, only the person of the Holy Spirit would be permitted to do that. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, when we are giving our lives to Christ, when we are trusting Him, when we repent, when the desire for the Word consumes us, the desire to know our Father and to know Jesus and to know the Holy Spirit, when these things begin to happen, all of a sudden our mind gets opened and we change. We begin to understand things that the people of the world do not comprehend. Things that we would see as normal. You know, why would somebody go in public, in the media, and tell a lie? No, I never used steroids or illegal drugs. No, I did not have sex with that woman. Okay, or whatever it is that people would say, that would be indicators that the spirit of truth is not there. How do we know? Well, it goes on in verse 14. The natural person, in other words, the person without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. What do you mean? You're saving your first kiss towards marriage. That's ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? You know, you don't go and buy a car without test driving it. That's the stupidest analogy I've ever heard in my entire life. A person's not a car. You don't kick their shins to see if they work. You don't test drive people. They don't understand. They don't get it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. It's not only that they don't accept it, it's ridiculous. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, it changes everything. It doesn't just give you the joy and the hope of a future to come. It literally should completely revolutionize the way that you think about everything. Our worldview should be changed. If there's genuine repentance, there is a revolution that takes place within our mind and within our heart. That's where it goes. And turn back over to John, where we see I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Because the Spirit, in that sense, was dwelling with him in the person of Jesus Christ. Biblical proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, a real person has attributes, which include a mind, a will, and emotions. That's what separates us from animals as well. Does the Holy Spirit have a will? Well, the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to Christians, Scripture says, as He wills. Does the Spirit have a mind? Well, He searches the deep things of God, as we read, and He knows them, so He has a mind. Does He have emotions? Well, we're told not to grieve the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit, it says in Acts 7, can be vexed. It can be resisted. It says, Paul says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit can be resisted, can be vexed, can be grieved. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So he has emotions. Because the Spirit has a mind, a will, and emotions, any normal or rational person would say that is the characteristics of a person. That's, you know, we have mind, we have will, and we have emotion so that we can have relationships with others that have a depth to it. You may like your dog, but you don't have a relationship with your dog in the same sense that you have with a human being. Okay? You know, it's funny, I love messing with dogs because, you know, hey, come here, Fido, hey, you know, the tail wags and the drool comes out and spittles all, and you throw the dog and it goes after the ball and you go, what a lovely dog you are. They go, you're the stupidest pet I've ever seen. Your hair looks like it hasn't been combed in months yet. And they just do all that kind of stuff. You can insult the dog. They don't know. So there's no way that a pet of any sort can be have that kind of personality, other than lizards. They're really cool. They just glasses on and everything. The Spirit is able to have fellowship with us. According to 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Holy Spirit actually has communion with us. Again, a person is able to commune, have relationships, has a spirit, or has a mind, a will, and emotions. These are evidences that the Spirit is a person. Now, this thought that it's not a person isn't new. Arius, in the 4th century, Arius was the heretic and taught that the Spirit of God was only energy coming from him into the world. Sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? In 16th century, a false teacher named Socinus taught the same type of thing. Unitarians today deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the person of the Holy Spirit as well as many others. What if we look at the original language? Well, the word for spirit is pneuma. Okay, the word usually is what's called neuter. Now, in the Greek, words that are nouns or pronouns have a trait that is called gender. This would be similar to in Spanish. I took 4 years of Spanish, one, so you'll have to forgive me. There's la and los. Los, the masculine, la is the feminine. In the Greek, it can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. The word for spirit, pneuma, is usually neuter. Guess what? When pneuma refers to the Holy Spirit, it is in masculine form. So even the Greek indicates a personhood. Also, the Holy Spirit is directly referred to as God. When Paul, when Ananias speaks to Peter in Acts 5:34, and you remember Ananias had some land and he sold the land, because what everybody was doing at that time was, as many people were coming to the faith, and they were sort of living in a communal style. They were selling their belongings. Everybody was sharing in that manner. And Ananias and Sapphira had land, and they sold it. And they said, Peter asked them, "Is this all you got for it?" And they says, "Yeah, it is." Bam! Ananias falls down dead. Okay. Well, before that, the Lord revealed to Peter, and he says, "Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God." There's Peter recognizing God as the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, quote, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." So therefore, the Holy Spirit is a person. What about the Holy Spirit as a part of the Trinity? And the Trinity is something that we need to be sound on in the doctrine. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Give me a gospel with the Trinity, and the might of hell cannot prevail against it. No man can overthrow it more than a bubble split a rock or a feather break in half a mountain. Only the Father and the Son, only know the Father and know the Son and know the Holy Spirit to be one, and all things will appear clear. This is the golden key to the secrets of nature, and he who understands this will know as much as mortal man can know." Look at this section. "And I will pray the Son." "And I will pray," says the Son. "I will send," says the Father, right? "And I will ask the Father," pray to the Father. "And this Father sends another helper, and I will comfort. I will give you strength," says the Spirit. Spirit intercedes for us, again, as we mentioned before. Genesis 1, 2. Again, the Spirit hovered. "Let us make man in our image." 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul ends the letter in this manner. Let me find that real quick. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, as Paul wraps up his second letter, and the second letter was response, basically following up from what he said in the first letter. And he says this, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And again, the passage about Ananias, where Peter says, "You haven't lied to men, you have lied to God." So how does the Holy Spirit, in the terms of the Trinity, work? Well, a lot of times what happens is people try to explain it. And we run into the same problem where we want to know everything about God. And if in our mind we don't understand it, oftentimes we say, well, it can't be true. And so people have tried to use broken analogies to try to describe what the Holy Spirit is. Well, we might say the Holy Spirit's like an egg. Let's put an egg up there. And that's called modalism. Okay? They might say, well, an egg, it's like three parts. It's one egg, but it has a shell and an egg white and an egg yolk. Or they might say, well, the Holy Spirit's like water. You know, water, water can be water, it can be ice, or it can be steam. Okay? But what you have there is three different things. Yeah, it's kind of one, but it really lacks. And when we do that, when we say, because even though you have the yolk and the shell and the white, they're different. Water cannot be all three at the same time. All right. Modalism is the idea of, in fact, according to Theopedia, modalism is the unorthodox belief that God is one person who has revealed himself in three forms or modes, in contrast to the Trinitarian doctrine where God is one being, eternally existing in three persons. According to modalism, during the incarnation, Jesus was simply God acting in the mode of being a human. And the Holy Spirit, during the Pentecost was a mode of God, sort of being like he broke off a part of him or whatever. And so he acted in different modes. So there, in that way of thinking, you've got to be very careful, is in that way of thinking, God does not exist as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit at the same time. Rather, he's one person and merely manifested himself in these three modes at various times. Modalism thus denies the basic distinctiveness and coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. But there's another picture, and I kind of like this one. I don't know if you can see it or not. You know, God is the Son, God is the Spirit, God is the Father. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. So there's going to be a finite problem that we deal with in the sense that we will never totally be able to conceive of one God, three persons. So even in my attempts to explain it to you is going to come up short. However, if we operate according to the Holy Spirit, if we allow and understand a little better, be aware. Again, so that the Trinity is not the forgotten stepchild of the Holy Spirit is not the forgotten stepchild of the Trinity, or it's not a force, or it's not a spirit, but we begin to think of it in a person. Because remember the context, and we will come back and visit more of the Holy Spirit, but there's a lot more to say, so I'm not going to exhaust that time right now. This whole section, as Jesus relates to the Father and the Son and the Spirit and all of these things, it's this concept of oneness with distinct persons. Jesus is with them, but he has to leave so that the Spirit can come and dwell within them. One God, three distinct persons. Now, I'm almost done. Hang in there. In conclusion, I really am done. Reflect on how... Go ahead, Az. I just didn't want to do that. I want to say I'm almost done and actually be done. Reflect on how you have diminished the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We saw throughout Scripture the Holy Spirit being established as a person. We saw in Scripture, supported by the evidence of the Holy Spirit, referred to as God. So let's bring forth the next question. What are some ways you can see the Holy Spirit as the true third person of the Trinity? You know what most of us are just guilty of? We've never taken the time to really investigate beyond, as I mentioned, the abuses or how we can benefit from the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we've never really sought the Holy Spirit or seen the Holy Spirit for who He really is. Let's stand up and pray. Well, Lord, my hope is certainly that in my diminished capacity as a human being who cannot fully understand who You are, that somehow because of the truth of Your Word and the Spirit of truth that dwells within us, that our minds and hearts would truly be illumined so that we would not only have a greater understanding, not just book knowledge, but truly that we would have a greater grasp of the personhood of the Holy Spirit and how You come to reside within us. And that as a strength giver, You allow us to endure even the worst of circumstances, and You give us the ability to have joy through the most difficult of trials. So I pray that we would leave here with a better understanding and a better desire to grasp or to access and to love and to worship the Godhead. And I praise You for this in Your name. Lord, I also just pray that if anybody is here who has never trusted Christ for salvation, who's never repented and never truly believed with all of their heart that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that true salvation would take place. In His forsake, we pray. Amen.